Bless our study. Our God, we do thank you for your kindness to us through Christ. We thank you for our Savior, for his blood shed for us, for his obedience for the sake of our souls. And we pray that you'll bless our gathering now to study, bless our gathering for worship. And we come in Christ's name. Amen. Well, because it's a holiday week, and because holiday weeks sometimes afford less time to prepare, and since members of the class, not uncommonly, are traveling the Sunday after Thanksgiving, I've no apologies for having reached into my box of Sunday school notes to pull out a lesson that I've done before, but I will tell you, the last time I did this lesson was 2019, so it's not like I just did it yesterday. It combines a bit of church history and theology, and I hope there'll be some value in it to you. We get to have the youth class with us today. Look at the youth, brimming with energy, racing in here. Look at the smiles on their faces, wondering, where am I? This is Sunday school. Puritanical. Puritanical is a word that you might hear sometime. The definition that you would read in a conventional dictionary says of or pertaining to the Puritans or their doctrines and practice. However, as this adjective puritanical is typically used in conversations in our American culture, it is not that simple. Puritanical is a loaded term, even though they have never read anything by a Puritan and could not name any Puritans. A typical American cannot pronounce this word, puritanical, without a scoffing contempt in his voice or an expression of disgust on the face. When the word puritanical is included in a sentence or spoken in a conversation, it generally comes with peals of condescending laughter and snorts of disapproval. What does this term suggest to the typical American person scoffing about Puritans and being puritanical? With what is this word identified, Charles? Okay, excessive purity. He's putting it very charitably. All right, what would a snarky American say? Meaning, yes, Mary. A holier-than-thou person is puritanical. Yeah, you're too nice. You're too charitable.
And just so I get this straight, the last time you presented this was not 1689.
No, that's right. It was 2019, 3 years ago. But to the typical American, to be puritanical is to be excessively strict and legalistic. It's to be grim and cheerless in all aspects of religion, with frowns permanently etched on the face. They are intolerant. They are judgmental. They are crammers of religion down other people's throats. They're intolerant, witch-hunting bigots. They are neither open nor welcoming. They are, even sympathetic historians say, they are sturdy but strict. They allow no slack, have no fun, and are incapable of joy. They are puritanical. The Puritans are easy targets for our culture. They're popular punching bags. It's not uncommon when listening to CNN or NPR to hear a political pundit trace some problem back to prudish puritanical attitudes. I don't know who H.L. Mencken is, but I gather he was kind of a secular person who wrote lots of stuff and that people like to quote. But H.L. Mencken said, "A Puritan is one marked by the haunting fear that someone, somewhere, may be happy." All right? Puritan bashing has been going on for a long time. Even King James, and I don't mean LeBron, the King James of England, the same King James who commissioned the widely used Bible translation that bears his name, said, "A pest, a fanatic, and a hypocrite worse than a cattle thief. That is a Puritan, and he threatened to harry them out of England. You could think of today's lesson as pushback against these popular views of Puritanism. And here's the premise of our lesson. The Puritans are shining examples of Christianity for us to study and follow, because they represent in their practice and in the truths they confess a people obsessed with God. They are not obsessed with the haunting fear that someone somewhere may be happy, but they're obsessed with the haunting fear that someone somewhere may be obsessed with something other than God. They had the haunting fear that someone somewhere may be obsessed with selfishness instead of God, may be obsessed with accumulating stuff and indulging the passing pleasures of sin rather than being obsessed with God. God ought to be our obsession, and that is the point of the lesson today. But a brief review of the Puritan movement will give us some insight into that chapter in church history. And Esteban made a very good guess at what appears on the board. He thought it was a donkey. And I thought, that's a very good guess. But in fact, Esteban, thank you for that. It is a map, a helpful map, I think. And we have a timeline here. All right, not the fence around the donkey corral. But in 1517, Martin Luther, unwilling to watch and do nothing as the church ignored truth and abused the gospel, nailed his 95 theses on the door of a church in Wittenberg, Germany. That's right, drawing a line in the sand that served to launch the Protestant Reformation. Two important features of this line drawn in the sand were the affirming the authority of Scripture and clarifying the truth of the gospel, that we are justified by faith alone. The Reformation helped to assert that it is the Scriptures alone, not the church, that are the Christian's final authority regarding their faith and practice, and affirming the true gospel, teaching that a sinner is justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone, and not by any means by the works of the sinner. In 1550, the seeds of the Reformation spread over to the what is now England, and they bore fruit there. But the pushback there by the Church of Rome was especially fierce. And in 1553, Queen Mary, also known as Bloody Mary, ascended to the throne, and she earned her name as a champion of Roman Catholicism, and for 4 years had 300 Protestants martyred, burned at the stake for refusing to recant their faith. And this period of harsh persecution would become the subject of what important book? Fox's Book of Martyrs. And can one in the youth class tell us who wrote Fox's Book of Martyrs? Nicely done, Josiah. Good. Driven out by the harsh persecution, many of the English reformers then went back to the European continent to drawn especially to Geneva, Switzerland, coming under the influence there of John Calvin. That's right. And within a decade, many of the English exiles were able to return to England, where the Puritan movement took root in Cambridge University. The name Puritan, when it was first coined in 1565, was not meant kindly. Puritan was a weaponized word intended to heap scorn in the same way that someone might express annoyance today about those unscientific nincompoop evangelical born-again Bible thumpers. That's the kind of word that Puritan was. It meant to convey scorn and contempt. The name Puritan was adopted because they, as Charles alluded to earlier, pushed for purifying reforms in the Church of England. They believed that when she established the Protestant Church of England, Queen Elizabeth failed to go far enough in removing the remnants of Roman Catholicism with its superstitious rituals and hierarchy of bishops. The Puritans dutifully attended services of the state-sponsored church, as the law required them to do, but in addition, on the sly and in secret, as if in an underground church in China today, they met secretly also for prayer and sermon discussion. Religious freedom was not allowed. The state dictated what you should believe or not. The state guaranteed no freedom of religion to individuals to worship as their conscience guided. So it was dangerous and costly to be a Puritan. Opposition to the state-controlled church was not merely frowned upon, it was punished with fines and jail time. Some of the Puritans held their noses and just stuck with the Church of England, but others separated from the Church of England and accordingly were called separatists. Nicely done. That was probably Josiah again coming in with that. Now, incidentally, the value of religious freedom figures prominently in our current series of studies in Sunday school. We're studying through the London Baptist Confession of 1689. All right, Josiah. In what year was the London Baptist Confession of 1689 written? No, that's incorrect. But that's a very good guess, and I got Dan Lehman on that in 2019 when I asked him, but you're such a good sport, I know you wouldn't mind. The 1689 Confession actually was written in 1677. So why, Josiah wonders, would they call it the Confession of 1689? Because they did it in honor of the Act of Toleration, which was passed in 1689. Finally, England allowed religious freedom, and so they renamed their confession the 1689. Anyway, back to the Puritans. In 1608, a group of separatists from the English village of Scrooby went to a place in Holland called Leiden, and one of them expressed, and then they made their departure from England. One of them expressed their mood as they left as cruelty and blood in our streets. The land aboundeth with murders, slaughters, incest, adulteries, drunkenness, oppression, and pride. Even the least of these is enough to make haste out of Babylon and to Leiden. And in the summer of 1620, a brave corps of separatists from Leiden boarded the ship called the Mayflower and made the 65-day journey to America. Now, if April showers bring May flowers, what do May flowers bring? Pilgrims, that's right, to Plymouth Rock in 1620. You've never heard these jokes before, and I'm glad. Or maybe you heard it and you forgot. All right, that is the little bit of church history that I hope will help put our current holiday, or our recent holiday of Thanksgiving, in perspective. Now we turn to consider the example of the Puritans that have left for us of a people obsessed with God. One has said of a Puritan that I think generally characterize him as a group, he was pregnant in the scriptures as if the book had been written in his heart. And I would add that the Puritans pregnant in the Scriptures gave birth to practical godliness. Bible truth was not merely known and hidden in their hearts and put under a peck measure, but they were an unhidden city on a hill. They were the light of the world and the salt of the earth because they practiced what they believed. My lesson has accumulated a lot of notes through the years, so we'll mostly focus on identifying four core truths that Puritans would assert, I think, that are good for us to consider and think about ourselves. So that will be our main focus, and I'll find that later. First of four. Puritans understood that my chief end is to glorify God. And that probably sounds familiar to you because it's the first question in the catechism, but it's a truth nonetheless for us to think about and consider. My chief end and your chief end, the reason you were created and made, is to give glory to God. One Puritan wrote, "O Lord, length of days do not profit me, except the days are passed in thy presence, in thy service, to thy glory. God, I feel it is heaven to please thee." Another wrote, "Lord of all being, there is one thing that deserves my greatest care, that calls forth my ardent desire, and that is that I may answer the great end for which I was made, to glorify thee who hast given me being, and to do all the good I can to my fellow man." My chief end, and so is yours, is to give glory to God. Can you identify a Bible verse or passage that supports that premise or that proposition? Or is this just a nice thought that they came up with that has a nice ring to it? They're pregnant in the Scriptures. So is there a Scripture? Esteban?
I don't know if it's Colossians or Philippians, but when he says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all to the glory of God."
Good, that's right. That's Colossians 3:17. "And whatever you do in word or deed," which covers just about everything except maybe your attitudes, and that'll be thrown in there too. I'm going to read it so I don't misstate it, which I'm inclined to do sometimes. And we have time to turn to it. You could even turn to Colossians 3:17 and let your eyes fall on those good words. It says there, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." Good. That was excellent, Esteban. There must be another. Bill.
1 Corinthians 10:31.
Nice. What does that one say?
"Rather than you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God."
Good. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Nicely done. Matt. All right, Romans 11:36.
"For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory
forever." "For from him and to him and through him are all things, and to him be glory forevermore." Good, that's even in a song in our songbook called the Romans Doxology. Doxology means giving praise to God. Good, this is a good list. I like this list. I'm going to add to it. How about 1 Peter 4:11. It's talking about the exercise of our giftedness generally. 1 Peter 4:11. "Whoever speaks, Let him speak, as it were, the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies. Why? So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And don't forget, well, we'll look at that one later. How about Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 and 6? Well, I'll start in verse 4 because that's where the sentence starts. John introducing his book says, John to the seven churches, Revelation 1, 4 through 6. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. All right. That's the first core belief. My chief end, and so, and yours too, is to give glory to God. Second, the Puritans recognized my chief problem is sin. My chief problem that creates a crisis between me and God is my sin. And they understood that sin is a damning thing. And a dominating thing. And that alliterates so nicely. I probably borrowed that from Pastor somewhere along the way, but it works very well. Sin is a damning thing because of the moral debt of guilt that it causes. It makes me, as the sinner, subject to God's just punishment and condemnation. Sin is also a dominating thing. It's not just the guilt that I bear in my bad record, but it's a problem in my heart. The bad bent of my my own heart as one enslaved to bad impulses and lusts. A dominating thing that disables me from carrying out my chief end, which is to glorify God. One Puritan described it like this: my heart is an unexhausted fountain of sin, a river of corruption since childhood days, flowing on in every pattern of behavior. Another wrote, before thee I am nothing but vanity, iniquity, perishing. Sin has forfeited thy favor, stripped me of thy image, banished me from thy presence, exposed me to the curse of the law. I cannot deliver myself, and I am in despair. But a resource is found in thee, for without my desert or desire, thou didst devise an everlasting plan honorable to thy perfection, which angels desired to look into. Can anyone cite a Bible verse that teaches that sin is a problem between me and God? Or that sin is a damning thing? Or that sin is a dominating thing? Zach?
Romans 3:23.
All right. Which says?
The wages of sin is death.
Romans 6:20-something says the wages of sin is death, which is a good one too. Romans 3:23 is a good one. Romans 3:23 is the universal problem of sin, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we'll get the reference on yours, because 6:23, right? Yeah, Romans 6:23 is the wages of sin is death. Any other Bible passage? Yes, Esteban.
On the dominating aspect, when Paul talks about the things he wants to do, again, the things he doesn't want to do, he ends up doing.
Okay, the bad heart is a vexing problem, wanting to do right, but not as described in Romans 7. at length in several verses there.
Ephesians 2:1.
And when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, 2:1-3, actually, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Nicely done. We have a problem. Our goal and the purpose for which God has made us is to give Him glory, but we can't fulfill that purpose because we have a problem, a bad record and a bad heart. Charles?
Indeed, it's our native condition since Adam and Eve, Genesis 3.
That's right. That's where we inherit. We've inherited a bad heart since the fall of the first parents. So we have a chief end. We have a problem. What must I do to solve this problem? I'm going to have to dig deep and work really hard to dig myself out of this hole, right? Wrong, because the Puritans understood that the Bible teaches that I need the Savior. I don't just need stricter rules, I need a Savior to take away my guilt, to give me a new heart. One wrote, O God, I bless Thee for the happy moment when I first saw Thy law fulfilled in Christ, wrath appeased, death destroyed, sin forgiven, my soul saved. They understood that I need a Savior, and so do you. In Christ alone, I'm rescued from both the guilt of my sin and the dominating influence of my sinful heart. Christ rescues me both from the penalty of my sin and the power of my sin. In Christ, I'm made acceptable to God because of His perfect righteousness credited to me, because of my sin and guilt imputed to Him who died in my place as my substitute, carrying out His sacrificial death on the cross. And I'm made able in Christ to glorify and enjoy God because He's given me a new heart and because He grants me grace and strength through His Spirit. He's released me from the bondage that Esteban described, that Paul described in Romans 6. And reflecting on the cure that Christ has applied to him, one Puritan prayed, I think of Thy glory and my vileness, Thy majesty and my meanness, Thy beauty, my deformity, Thy purity, my filth, Thy righteousness, my iniquity. Thou hast loved me everlastingly, unchangeably. May I love Thee as I am loved. Thou hast given Thyself for me. May I give myself to Thee. Thou hast died for me. May I live to Thee in every moment of time, in every movement of mind, in every pulse of my heart. May I never dally with the world and its allurements, but walk by Thy side, listen to Thy voice, be clothed with Thy graces, and adorned with Thy righteousness. Another wrote, My heart is in Thy hands without reserve. Thou hast created it, redeemed it, captured it, conquered it. Keep it from every opposing foe. Crush in it every rebel lust. Mortify every treacherous passion. Annihilate every earthbound desire. All the faculties of my being vibrate to Thy touch. My soul is often a chariot without wheels, clogged and hindered in sin's miry clay. Mount it on eagle's wings and cause it to soar upward to Thee. The Puritans understood well that in light of the crisis of sin, that strict rules wasn't going to fix it. And cheerless restrictions wasn't the answer. I need the Savior. I need the Savior. And so do you, and so do I. Charles?
As Martin Luther observed, salvation is God's work within us from first to last.
Yeah. So, what do you think my next question's going to be?
Well,
find a Bible verse that we need a Savior.
Nicely put, Bill. I'm glad you came, as usual. All right, Bill has set your, given you the challenge. Where in the Bible does it teach that I need a Savior? And so do you. Must be in there somewhere.
Those same verses you just put up with the next.
All right, well, that's easy to say. Help your dad out, Josiah. He needs a verse that tells him that he needs a Savior, and so do you, and so do I. That describes in any way the work of Jesus to rescue us from the power or the penalty of sin. Tom.
Matthew 1:21.
All right. Good. It's in his name. His name describes his mission that he was sent on and that he successfully did to save his people from their sins. Joe Pardue.
How about John 14:6?
How about it? Let's hear it.
Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me."
Okay. Through Jesus alone, we come to the Father on favorable terms. There must be another verse or two. John. There's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. There must be another verse. This is a pretty important truth. Esteban?
John 3:16.
Let's hear that one. That one. Yeah, we're going to have to turn to that one. We memorized it probably 300 times, but we don't want to misstate it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And it's even worth reading verses 14 through 15, just above it. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Nicely done. Aaron? Oh, Isaiah. We'll go Aaron and then we'll go Mary. Okay. Good, good. He bore the sin of many. He laid the iniquity of us all on him. Bill.
John 10:9.
Which says?
Come before me are thieves. No, 10:9. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. And go in and out and find pasture.
Nicely done. Nicely done. Yoli. Good. 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. This is a good list. Joe. Oh, we forgot Mary. Mary.
1 John 1:9.
Nice. Joe. Good. He is our peace. This is I like this. See the hands flying up when we get to the one that says I need a Savior, there got to be some hands going up. Ash.
Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay. Who was it? Charles.
Referring to there is no other name. Word for his name, Yahushua, translates into God is salvation.
Nicely done. That fits right there. All right, this is a good list. There's only one more point out of four, and it doesn't take long, but it's a good one too. The first was, my chief end is to glorify God. The second was, I can't carry out that purpose and design of God because of my problem of sin. The third was, I need a Savior to solve that problem of sin so I might carry out that purpose of God for me. And the fourth is, by doing good, I may give glory to God. Glore. It should be an easy word to spell. By doing good and putting into practice the godliness I confess, I give glory to God. The Christian who has been accepted and enabled by God in Christ may glorify and enjoy God by active obedience to God, by doing good, by doing what pleases Him. Let me see. The Puritans understood that. And so, I don't have any Puritan quotes about that, although they would be easy to find if I did a better job of looking them up. But we have enough time to cite. Can you cite some verses that explain that the Christian glorifies God by actively obeying and doing the good? Joe Pardue.
About Ephesians 15, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared
beforehand, that we should walk in. Good. Ephesians 2:10. We've been created for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And Matt. Okay.
If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. There's probably a follow up that verse. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world.
All right. And I also had on my list Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. And this, with this, we'll bring it in for a landing. Matthew 5. Verses 13 through 16, Jesus teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. God is glorified when, by relying on God's grace and the Spirit who dwells in us, we do good. It doesn't have to be building orphanages, although that would be a wonderful thing to do. It doesn't have to be building a hospital in Africa, although that's a wonderful thing to do. It can just be regular acts of kindness, goodness, and encouragement that you would do in everyday life, and that's where most of our do-gooding happens, and God is glorified even in that. Charles.
And as you mentioned light there, we do good not by our own lights, autonomously. We do good by adoption of the direction we're given about what is good.
Good. We need the Word of God to direct us. And point number three, I need the Savior to enable me to do the good that glorifies God. Mary?
James 2:26.
All right. All right. The faith that saves is a faith that works and gives glory to God. Final thoughts? That's right. That's right. And God's providence was sustaining them through that as well. Yeah, I had. I must have. Right, right. There was a page in my notes that must have gotten stuck because I did include some of Bradford's comments, but maybe next year or 3 years from now, next time when we have this lesson. All right. Our Father, we thank you for good examples to learn from. We thank you for our Bibles to learn from. And pray that we will be, by your grace, the light of the world, the salt of the earth, and by doing good, we'll give glory to you. Help us as we come to worship. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.